Well, please do turn back to Psalm 10. It's going to be our focus of the evening. Thinking earlier as we were praying together about just the amazing way in which the Bible speaks into the situations that we find ourselves in. Despite being written so many years ago into such a different culture and different context, sometimes we open it up and it may be a psalm, it may be an event from the Gospels, it may be something written in one of the letters, and it just seems to be so relevant for where we're at. And as I was kind of thinking, what are we going to speak about this evening? What are we going to be focusing on? Often a way of kind of doing that is to think, well, what is going on in the world? What are the big events? What are the big news stories? What is it that people are talking about? What are people's concerns? What are people's worries? What are people's fears? And it seemed to me, although it's in a sense is not a new story, it is a very big news story. And we are still faced with the challenge of a particular group, ISIS or ISIL or IS, whatever you want to call them, who have set themselves up not only to attack Christians, we know that, but have set themselves up to be an independent state and to commit horrendous atrocities. And it's been going on for quite a while. Now, we've seen more recently now the various responses that have been made towards this group and the idea of having airstrikes against them and discussions about whether ground troops and all these kind of things. And it's not going to be a political message this evening. I don't tend to really do politics, as you probably know. But what I do want us to think about is what does the Bible have to say about the situation our world finds itself in? We know what the government, in a sense, response is. We know perhaps the response of countries like Syria and Turkey, and certainly what they would want to try and do in this situation. But what does the Bible have to say about where we find ourselves now? What is our response as believers? As I said, we know that they've attacked a variety of different groups, people of different faiths, of different religions, but we've also been very aware that particularly in a sense in the early days and their desire to drive out all the Christians from Iraq, there is also a very specific persecution of believers by this particular group. So how do we respond to that? What is our prayer? What are our thoughts? What does the Bible have to say? And looking at Psalm 10, it just seemed to be so relevant to that situation. It just seemed to be so many parallels. You know, such a different circumstance in which originally it was written. It wasn't written about a group called ISIS. But yet, as we look down that psalm, we see certain things that kind of just jump out at us and say, well, yeah, actually, that is what we're facing today. This is actually something of what we're seeing. So that's going to be our focus then this evening. Now, if you've got an NIV like me, you'll see that very possibly Psalm 10 originally was part of Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were actually originally one psalm together. If that is the case, then it is a Psalm of David. It seems very likely it's a Psalm of David anyway. All the preceding psalms are, and all the psalms immediately after Psalm 10 are as well. Psalm 9 has the delightful tune of the death of the son. I don't know what that sounds like, but I'm guessing probably a bit, probably not an S Club 7 kind of beat going on there. Regardless, Psalm 9 actually, funnily enough, is actually a lot more upbeat in many ways, in terms of its content and in terms of what is written, than Psalm 10. Psalm 9 begins as a psalm of praise, whereas Psalm 10 begins very differently. And Psalm 10 actually begins with a question that I guess for many of us, and in terms of people that we meet and people that we talk to, is actually quite a common one. So verse 1 of Psalm 10 says this: "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Two separate questions, but basically saying the same thing. God, why do you seem to be so far away? Why do you appear to be just so distant that we can't see you? Why is it that you seem to be hiding? You're playing this kind of great big cosmic game of hide and seek, and we're seeking you and seeking you, but we cannot work out your hiding place. And we could sum up these two questions very, very simply by just saying, God, where are you? God, where are you? Why are you not here? Why are you not doing anything? And it is a question, I think, that the world generally asks quite a lot. If God is real, if this God that you speak of really exists, if he's really there, then why isn't he doing something about the situation in Iraq, the situation in Syria, and other places around the world? Why is it that we look and we just don't seem to see evidence of him doing anything? On Friday, and I'll come back to this a little bit later, but on Friday I was at Raines Park High School doing some sessions on peace and justice, which was very exciting. And it was an hour and 40-minute lesson. But thankfully, I was one of three speakers, because I wouldn't do an hour and 40 minutes. And so there was myself, there was a Muslim speaker, and there was a humanist speaker as well. And the humanist speaker, when he kind of began his presentation, kind of his starting point was to say, you know, humanists generally don't believe in God. Because we see no evidence for God. Where is he? Show him to us if you want us to believe in him. I'll come back to that a bit later on. So the world asks that question and then often come to the conclusion we cannot see God, seemingly not doing anything, therefore he cannot be real. That's the world. But if we're honest, we can sometimes have that same question. We may not kind of phrase it or come to the same conclusions as the world does, but we can ask that question. Who is writing here? So it's probably David. Who was David? He was a man after God's own heart. And yet, at the beginning of this psalm, he asks the question, why do you stand far off? Why do you appear to be hiding? God, where are you? Why do you appear to have just gone silent? And we can feel that way. And we've had regular slots, don't we, from Bob and from Barbara and from others who share things about the persecuted church around the world. And it's not just China, it's Egypt, and it's Afghanistan, and it's Pakistan, and it's Iraq, and it's Iran. And we hear these stories, and we hear about what is happening to our brothers and sisters again and again. And we know, we pray. We pray here, we pray in the prayer meetings, we pray perhaps by ourselves at home, and we pray for our brothers and sisters, and yet we still continue to hear the stories of persecution. God, where are you then? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself when your people are in trouble? We know God answers prayer. And we know he has the power to answer any prayer that we bring to him. We know that there is nothing that is too hard for him to do. So where is he when we need him and when we look and we see what is going on around us? And I guess sometimes if we do ever feel that way, accompanying that will often be a kind of feeling of guilt alongside it, won't it? Because we feel, well, we shouldn't be asking that kind of question of God. We shouldn't be feeling that way. And it feels as if we're doubting God's love, or we're doubting his goodness. Or we feel perhaps we're having a bit of a kind of a lack of faith, and we need to somehow be stronger in our faith. But as I said, here is David. And David asks these questions. And the difference is between the world asking the question and someone like David asking the question, and in fact us asking the question, is, as we said, the world asks the question and then says, therefore there is no God. But in Psalm 10, David asks the question, but then that leads him to seek after God even more. And that is what we should be doing. It's not wrong to ask that kind of question, but what does it lead to in our lives? It should lead us to seeking the face of God even more. And we'll see that as we go through Psalm 10. So then, what is the situation that brings David to this point? Why is he crying out like this? That's the question that's being asked. But now we do see really a familiar situation. And as I said, reading through this this week, so many of the words here just seem to so accurately describe just some of the things that are going on in our world. If we're going to, I guess, sort of sum it up, the problem that David has is that the wicked are pretty much doing what they want, and it looks like they're getting away with it. That's the problem David has. The wicked are doing these horrible, terrible things, and it just seems like they're getting away with it. And certainly they believe that they are going to get away with it. Let's have a look at some of the characteristics of their behaviour from this psalm. Well, firstly, we see that actually in Psalm 10, the issue here is not actually war and conflict. The issue is that the wicked are attacking the defenceless. So look in verse 2. The wicked man, who does he hunt down? He hunts down the weak. In verse 8, he lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. In verse 9, he lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. What David is writing about here is not the suffering that comes from war and conflict. But this is the wicked attacking those who are unable to defend themselves. Wars in the Old Testament obviously would be fought on a kind of, as you know, on a regular basis. And how did it normally pan out? Well, you normally have the city would be the seat of power. And what would the army do? The army would go up and fight and battle against the city to try and break down the walls and get inside and to take down the seat of power. This is not what is going on in Psalm 10. Where are they? They're not at the city. They're not fighting the soldiers. They're lying in wait near the villages where the civilians are, the non-combatants. And they are the ones that the wicked are attacking. Do you see the parallels between this situation and what we see today? We've seen again and again, haven't we, on the news and as we've opened up our newspapers. Who are the people who are being murdered? It's not soldiers. It's aid workers. It's the ordinary civilians. It's people who are not fighters, who are not armed. But this is what the wicked does. And things have not changed since the days of the Psalms to today. Those who have any form of power and those who seek to oppress will behave in this way. And it's a big picture, isn't it, of what the human heart is like. And their arrogance we see in verse 6. What does the wicked person say? He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Then in verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. The wicked person believes he will get away with what he is doing. He says it's like God isn't watching. Excuse me. It's like God doesn't see what's going on. I'm committing these crimes and because I'm getting away with it, God must be kind of looking the other way. Maybe purposefully. He's quite happy just to kind of look the other way and let me do what I'm doing. It's amazing, isn't it, what people will do if they know they're not being watched or if they believe they're not being watched. You know, we're all very good, aren't we, at keeping to the speed limit when there's a police car behind us. And, you know, when we're driving the 30 mile per hour zone, we will keep to 30 miles an hour when that police car is behind us. Since the police car's gone, well, give them 10 minutes is what I normally do. But so once the police car is gone, vroom, it speed up. Or if you want a more, much more serious example, go to any social media site. Go somewhere like Twitter. Or go somewhere where there's comments on videos or comments on posts. And see the kind of things that people will say and people will put out online when they believe they're anonymous and that no one knows who they are. Some terrible, awful things are written online when people think, actually, there's no consequences. No one sees, no one knows it's me. I can do it under the radar. People do terrible, terrible things. And that's what we see in Psalm 10. They believe they're not being watched. They believe God isn't seeing or God isn't bothered. God doesn't care. And so they continue in their wickedness, and they continue to attack the weak and attack the helpless. Now, in our situation today, when we think about ISIS and we think about what's going on, it's not so much they believe that God isn't looking, but they believe actually that what they believe is that God is actually pleased with what they're doing. So there is still a belief that they have that actually God is not going to act, God is not going to stop them, they can continue in what they're doing. And the feelings that these kind of acts, you know, kind of stir within us, they are not pleasant, as we've said. Maybe we get angry when we turn on the TV and when we read the reports. And there is anger in our hearts. Certainly, as we read these words and think about this kind of situation, murdered victim, but murdered innocent people who are ambushed just as they're going about their business. These are terrible things. And we are appalled, aren't we, by these actions and by these things. And particularly, isn't it, when people believe they're going to get away. That's one of the things which really often gets us, isn't it? It's not just the things that are happening, but it's people actually thinking, actually, you know what? There's no consequences. We will get away with it. Nobody is going to stop us. And as I said, we've known that various governments now are trying to do something about it, possibly a little bit too late, or you know, depending on your political viewpoint. But even with airstrikes and things like that, will this group ever be fully defeated? They have no borders. They have no capital city. They have, in a sense, a growing army. Very, very hard to fully stop, to fully defeat. And we look and we think, well, hold on a minute. Why is this happening? Why are they getting away with so much? Well, that's not where David thankfully ends Psalm 10. Let's have a look at verses 12 and following as we come to our final point. Because what we see is, well, that should be a faithful God, obviously, that's my poor grammar there. But we see in these verses a God who is faithful. It's all been fairly, in a sense, depressing stuff so far, hasn't it? It's all been stuff that could quite easily, you know, sort of, you know, get us down. But we're going to spend some time just thinking about the character of our God, who he is and what he does. So verse 12. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Again, there's the difference, isn't it? There's the difference between the world saying, God, where are you? Okay, I can't see you, therefore you don't exist. And here is David, verse 1, why, O Lord, you stand far off. And now verse 12, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. And that should be our prayer, shouldn't it? Think about how do we respond to these things that we see around us. Lift up your hand, O God, crying out to him. And David can do that because he knows that despite what the wicked think, God does see what is going on. Look at verse 14. There it says, but you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. Have a look at verse 17 as well. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. See, David gets to the point at the end of the psalm where even though it seems that God may be hiding away and he can't see him, at the end of the psalm, David gets to the point saying, actually, that's not the case. God does see and God does hear. And every prayer that has been prayed on behalf of the persecuted church, every cry that has gone out from the church in our world because of the persecution that people have received has been heard by God. And all the things that Bob was mentioning and we have had mentioned that we will continue to hear about, God sees every single one. And that's something we need to remember. God is not far off. God is not hiding. He sees everything. And no matter how much the wicked man believes and says to himself, hey, I'm fine, no one's seen, the reality is, no, verse 13, why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? Why does he say that? He shouldn't do, because he is very, very wrong. So David knows that God has seen and God has heard and God always will see and he always will hear. So what will he do? What does David want him to do? Verse 15. It seems like a bit of an odd, kind of weird phrase. There it says, break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. Now, it's not just talking, obviously, about sort of breaking someone's arm. But the picture in the Old Testament, the idea of arm is strength. It's power. We read about, you know, the arm of God or the right arm of God. And so break the arm of the wicked and evil man is David saying, break his power, take away his power from him. Destroy it, smash it. You see, whenever we see the wickedness of man, and whenever we see what appears to be great power, what we always have to remember is it is nothing compared to the power of God. You know, glass can sometimes seem quite strong. In fact, this very morning, I opened my cupboard, and a big jar of Don Mio fell out and managed to land on the ceramic bowl that I was going to put the kids' breakfast into. Now, the Don Mio jar survived this event, and the ceramic bowl did not, because it got knocked off onto the floor and shattered into loads and loads of pieces. But I was quite surprised by the strength of the Don Mio jar. I was expecting, you know, ragu sauce everywhere. But thankfully, that wasn't the case. But you know, jars, you know, glass, in one sense, is strong. It is strong. It'll hold the sauce in. That's a great thing that it does. But if you drop it on a rock, it will shatter. And that is the strength of the wicked man. There is a certain strength and there is a certain power, but when it comes up against the rock, it is as nothing, and it will shatter, and it will be destroyed. And I guess the question then becomes then for us, well, if we're praying that to God, God, break the arm, destroy the power of the wicked, turn the situation around, God, do something, save your church, protect your church, deliver the oppressed, bring peace to our world, the big question then becomes, when is that going to happen? God, we believe you will do it. We believe you are listening. We believe that you see all that's going on. We believe that you have the power over all things. You're in control and that you're sovereign. So God, when is it going to happen? When is it going to take place? Well, the reality is, isn't it, that we know that in our world, as long as this world turns, there will be war and there will be conflict and there will be suffering. That is the reality of our situation. So I mentioned earlier about going to Raynes Park, and it was a very interesting experience sharing a lesson with people, obviously, of different ideas, and we each had about half an hour or so to kind of bring our perspective to the students. And this humanist kind of standing up and talking about his beliefs on sort of war and conflict. And one of the points he kind of made was that sort of war seems to be a natural occurrence. People seem to naturally fight against one another. It's not an excuse, you know, for us not to seek peace, because he wanted to, you know, encourage the kids to think he was, you know, humanists were pro-peace, which obviously I guess they are. But he said, you know, it's a natural thing. We just seem to naturally fight against one another. And I just told myself, you know, how sad it is that he can recognise that issue, and he can recognise the reality of human beings and the fact that we are like that, and yet he can offer no solution to that problem. All he can say is, well, that's just the way it is. That's human nature. And he kind of went on about he spoke a lot about the golden rule, you know, sort of treat other people as you'd like to be treated yourself. And he spoke about that, but he never at any point brought up the difficult question of, why doesn't everybody do it? If it's such a wonderful golden rule, and if humanity is such a wonderful thing for us to be thinking about, then why is it that it is so rare to see people actually living that way? Why do we have war and conflict? And he kind of brushed over that kind of thing. But he had no answer. He had no solution. Because in this life and in this world, there isn't one. You see, God's plan and purpose ultimately is not to kind of go in like the SAS into trouble zones and trouble spots and kind of sort out individual conflicts and individual wars. There are so many, aren't there, around the globe right now? God's ultimate purpose is to deal once and for all with human wickedness and human sin. And one thing that Psalm 10 does remind us of, very importantly and very powerfully, is that actually nothing in this world lasts forever. And the power of the wicked man does not last forever. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. The Lord is king forever and ever. His kingship never ends. He always has been sovereign. He always will be. But the nations, those who set themselves up against God, they will perish from his land. And one thing we can say with absolute certainty, although we cannot put any time scale or time frame on it, is this, isn't it? ISIS will perish. ISIS will perish. They will perish from Syria. They will perish from Iraq. They will not last. You turn back a few pages to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 has a great description of what the wicked are like. I mean, it starts off by saying, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Ah, but not so the wicked. What are they like? They are like chaff that the wind blows away. That's ISIS. Chaff that the wind will blow away. They will perish from the land. We can say that with absolute certainty. Verses 17 and 18. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more. Man who is of the earth may terrify no more. You see, while this world endures, we will see suffering. While this world endures, we will see persecution of Christians. While this world endures, we will see wicked people doing wicked things. But this world does not last forever. And the time is coming when this world will be no more. Time is coming when there will be no more beheadings. And there will be no more bombs. And there will be no more airstrikes. There will be no need for them. Because this world will have ended. And a judgment will have taken place. As it says in verse 15, the time is coming when the wicked will be called to account for every single thing they have done. There will be an accounting and there will be a judgment. So how do we pray? How do we respond? How do we feel perhaps when we see what is going on in the world around us? Let us take some lessons from Psalm 10. What should we do? We can cry out to God and say, God, remember the helpless. Don't forget them. We can pray to God and say, God, stretch out your mighty arm and destroy the power of the oppressor. But ultimately, our prayer is very, very simple. Our prayer should be, come, Lord Jesus. Because when that happens, the power of the wicked is destroyed and they are called to account. There's no more arrogance. There's no more reviling God. Because then they will know what they have done and they will face judgment for it. We don't know when that day is coming. We have no idea, no one knows. But until that day, let us continually pray for the return of our Saviour. Let's come and pray together. Father, in all the suffering of the world that we see around us, we do cry out, why? And we do sometimes cry out, when? When is it all going to be over? Father, we know that your timings are not our timings. And Father, we know you have many purposes that need to be worked out. Many people who need to be saved before that final day. And so, Father, as we live down here, Lord, may we never accuse you of not caring. May we never accuse you of being distant and far off. But Father, may we come and seek your face and seek your will to continue to pray for those who are persecuted, and also to pray for those who are persecuting. But Father, also to eagerly wait and hope for the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in this, we pray. Amen.